If you'll turn your either your Bible or your bulletin to page 2, you'll see the text that we're reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm really only going to focus on one verse of this chapter today, verse 9, but it's so important that we get the context of all of chapter 8 to really understand what Paul is getting at in verse 9. Maybe you already know 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Bert mentioned it last night in our dinner. And it is a classic Advent Christmas verse. But when we see it in its context, I think it will really open up to us what God wants us to be. Hear God's word. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, in your love for us, and I'm sorry, in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, and that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. So I'd like to start this morning with a question, totally out of the blue, about show tunes. So I'm going to say the name of a show tune, and what I want you to do is tell me what musical it came from. Summertime, and Living is Easy. Thank you. That's great. Porgy and Bess, 1935. Perry, you're going to blow my whole sermon. Oh, what a beautiful morning. Oklahoma. Very good. Hello, young lovers, wherever you are. No. The King and I. To dream the impossible dream. I know Elvis Presley made a big hit out of it, but it's Man of La Mancha. Oh, you guys are really good. So here's one from popular music. How many of you know the song Octopus's Garden? Not too many people raise their hand. Come on.
This is the old boogie.
All right. Who wrote the song? The Beatles. What album? Well done, Steve. Abbey Road. Okay. But my point is that sometimes a song can be so overpowering that you lose the context that the song comes out of. You remember the song better than you remember the show or the album that it came from. And 2 Corinthians 8, 9 is kind of like that. We remember the verse, but we don't really remember the whole context of 2 Corinthians and what Paul's trying to get at when he brings that verse in. So here's what I want to do right now. I want all of us to say this verse together because it is so beautiful and so powerful. Let's all say it from our bulletin so we all say it the same way. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. We think of this verse as a Christmas time verse, and it rightly so. But Paul was not writing about Christmas when he wrote this book. There's no doubt that the incarnation and humiliation of the Son of God is the centerpiece of God's work in the universe. And that's what Christmas and Advent are all about. We begin to celebrate this Advent season today because we understand that it is about the coming, the incarnation of the Son of God into the human world, into our world. This verse has been used by Christian preachers for at least 1,700 years. Athanasius used it as he delivered Christmas homilies centuries and centuries ago. There are verses that are like this, verses that we memorize and that capture our attention. John 3:16, the 23rd Psalm. They're favorite passages because these scriptures condense biblical truth into one pithy phrase. But if we look at the context of the whole of chapter 8 and we see why Paul brings this thought in here, it becomes even more powerful to change our lives. And that's really what God is after, changing your life. Let me give you a little context. Paul is traveling. He is in the northern part of what is now Greece in Macedonia. He is writing to a church in the south, Corinth, in the area near Athens. And he is on his way to visit this church in Corinth. This is a church that has given him fits ever since he had founded it about 5 years previous to this letter. And he's warning them. He's saying, I'm on my way, ready or not, here I come. One issue that he has to deal with in 2 Corinthians is a promise of a gift of money. Money to the poor of Judea, where he will go and visit after he visits them in Corinth. They had promised to raise some money about a year previously, and now Paul is coming with money that he's already received from the Macedonians. He's going to go to Corinth, pick up the money they have, and then sail to Judea and deliver it to the poor in Jerusalem. And Paul uses this collection to develop a friendly rivalry between the Macedonians, who are poorer, and the Corinthians, who are richer. Kind of like, some of you may have been paying attention to, the blood drive between Penn State and the University of Michigan. Or was it Michigan State? I can't remember. This fall. That you kind of put the pressure on, okay, who can raise the most money? It's a great thing that we're doing, but you got to come through now. You've made the promise, now come through. There are actually four arguments for generosity with money in chapter 8. In verses 1 through 8, Paul says the Macedonians have given above and beyond what they can really afford. And he tells the Corinthians, if they can give this way, you can too. In verses 10 through 15, he speaks to the Corinthians about a commitment that they had already made to give the money. And again, when I get there, you better fulfill your commitment. And then in the last part of chapter 8, which we did not read, Paul commends to them Titus, who's going to carry this letter back to the Corinthians and give them some time to get ready, because Paul's right behind him and he wants to make sure everything is ready to go when he gets there. Paul in chapter 8 gives three strong arguments for vigorous and even painful giving. But the jewel of the chapter is verse 9. You know the grace of the Lord. He was rich. He became poor, and his poverty is what saved you. This is all familiar ground, Christian. We hear it every Christmas time. You all have heard that Jesus lived in heaven, that he came to earth as a baby, that he spent the last 3 years of his life completely dependent on the generosity of his supporters. You know that he did all of this to save a ruined human race. The story of Jesus' humble birth and life are so familiar to us that they are built into our souls, but I'm afraid that maybe they don't move us as much as they should. So notice that this verse 9 is the kingpin of Paul's argument for Christian generosity. Sure, the friendly rivalry between Macedonia and Corinth are strong reasons for them to give. Sure, Paul's reminder of a previous commitment are sufficient to encourage them to do their duty. But the Holy Spirit is more concerned about your character than you doing your duty. Your duty flows from your character. And if you can get the mind of Jesus in you, it will change your desires, your motivations, and your joys. This verse is to change you. If God is like this in his dealings with you, to make you rich, then this is how you must live for him, by sacrificially giving as Jesus did. I don't want anybody to leave today thinking, I've done my duty. I went to church today. I've been edified. Because the Word of God always comes at us with an edge. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And part of the sharpness of this verse is precisely its simplicity and beauty. Look at the text again. What I want you to see is that verse 9 is actually just an aside. It is a secondary comment on the main point of this chapter. Paul spends no time at all developing this huge theological statement. God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the fact, the assertion of biblical religion. It calls for our meditation and our wonder. But Paul mentions it simply as an aside in a practical exhortation to generosity. Why does Paul spend so little time developing the birth of the Messiah? Well, he tells us right here in verse 9. He says, you know. You already know this. What did they know? They knew. They had already been taught by Paul and other preachers about the incarnation of the Lord, about his putting on of a human nature. And you know it too. You know the Christmas story. You know that Jesus was born to a virgin and that this was the first step in his humiliation, his movement of love to save you. You know this, right? You know it? You've heard it before somewhere? Let's look briefly at how Paul develops these 4 points. First, Jesus' riches. John 17, Jesus is praying, and this is how he prays. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. It is striking. Jesus, the poor Galilean carpenter, claims to have the same glory as God. He claims to give eternal life. And he anticipates going back to the same glory that he always had with his Father. This is not an isolated text. The beginning of the Gospel of John tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Jesus lived in eternity in sapphire-paved courts. And he truly left all that glory behind. Let's talk about your poverty. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That is the absolute desperate condition that each of us is born into. It could not be any worse. We are helpless. We are dead. But listen to verse 4 of Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy. What did God do being rich in mercy? He did 2 Corinthians 8, 9. That's what he did. He became poor. Jesus' mother and stepfather were nobodies. Yes, they were Jews and descended from David, but they were living in the boondocks of Galilee. And I always have to put a linguistic note in my sermons. Jesus spoke in a low-class dialect of Aramaic. How much attention do you pay to someone who is poor and speaks with a low-class dialect? Paul says it another way in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Have this attitude in yourselves. Notice that here also in Philippians 2, Paul is using the example of Jesus to change you. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus did not cling or grasp to his equality with God. He had an attitude of doing nothing from selfishness, considering others more important. For Jesus, the incarnation, theologians like to call it the humiliation, because it was all down, down, down. He emptied himself of his prerogatives as God. He took the form of a slave, and he died a hideous death reserved only for low-class criminals. Again, this is all familiar ground if you know anything about the Bible. But the next phrase in 2 Corinthians 8, 9 is what really needs our attention. Through his poverty. We're likely to skip over this thought. How can a poor person make anyone rich? We read one thing, that through his poverty we were made rich, but we think another. Through his riches we were made rich. He's God, right? But without Jesus' poverty, without his willing emptying of himself, the world, the human race, would simply have continued its collision course with death. Jesus' riches never would have saved us. Only his poverty could. And here's why. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9. But we see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. It is only Jesus' poverty that can make you rich. This teaching in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, although it's condensed very beautifully right here, is not an isolated teaching. It's the core of biblical belief. The Bible puts the incarnation of the Son of God at the very center of what he's doing in the world. Jesus leaves the riches of heaven to share our poor human nature, but he remains God. In no way was he just faking it as a human. He was tempted in every way, as we are, yet without sin. In fact, in God's plan, Jesus comes to earth not just as a human, but as a poor human. He was born poor and he was always poor. He voluntarily gave up everything so that he could taste death for us. And then Hebrews goes on to say it was fitting that it be this way. It's the only way that he could bring us to glory. You see, God's plan is to bring many sons to glory. But an indispensable part of that plan, the centerpiece of the plan, was to make Jesus perfect through suffering, through poverty. And in his suffering and poverty, he never turned back. His goal was always that we would be his brothers. And so he willingly became poor. This is God's overture to you. This is God's appeal to you. This is Paul's key argument in a passage that is designed to promote Christian generosity. Jesus has done this for you. What are you doing for him? I know what you're thinking. You're thinking about last night's trellis campaign. Yes, we are building. We are beginning a capital campaign to build an addition to the church. And I hope you see the urgency and the wisdom and the huge opportunity that this trellis campaign is. It is not the same as giving to the poor saints in Jerusalem or to the many millions of poor people that still live in the world. But your elders believe that it is important in building this corner of Jesus' vineyard to put an addition on this church. But even if you don't see the importance of this particular project, I hope you will get on board if you're not. But even if you don't, you are compelled by Paul's argument in this chapter to give generously to God's kingdom in some way. Notice that Jesus became poor. Why? So that you might become rich. How rich are you? In worldly terms, you are rich. Just as the Corinthians to whom Paul wrote. But don't get high and mighty about it. The poorest Christian in Sudan is just as rich as you are. Why? Because he has the gift of eternal life. And with that gift, we can all be content. Whatever your outward circumstances may be, they are just that. They are circumstances. They don't touch the core of who you are. Friend, if you know Christ, you are rich. Today, whether you measure your wealth in money or in friendships or in health or in family, I urge you to meditate on the riches that you enjoy simply because you belong to Jesus Christ. See how Christ Jesus, how rich Jesus has made you. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. That's what you've been given. You have that. Everything you need, has been given to you. Because of the poverty that Jesus took on himself. And so I'll conclude with the first phrase of this verse. You know. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you belong to Jesus, you know that his poverty has made you rich. Maybe you know that you don't know him. I don't know all of you. Maybe you've been faking that you know him. But this Christmas story is very familiar to you. You have heard of a baby born in a stable under extremely humble circumstances, yet born to be king. Make sure that he is your king, and make sure that you surrender to him so that you may become rich. A few verses later, Paul says, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." Amen.